fellowship and prayer. And I had the privilege this week of being out for a couple days speaking at the junior high retreat at Covenant Christian School. And I, for those who were in this room that were there, thank you for that opportunity to come and to speak to you guys on that very theme of being community builders. And we talked about what it means to be people of the Word and to walk as people of prayer and people of worship and people of fellowship. And I was really encouraged by the way the students responded to that. It's also just encouraged by the atmosphere of that school, by the atmosphere of those students walking in class together. And this is not a comment of you must send your kids to Christian school or not to Christian school. But what I have to say is when kids walk with faith as the foundation, even within their classrooms, there's something special about it. And to see their connection with their teachers and vice principal and principal and other parents that were there was pretty amazing to see. And to see them respond to this idea of what it means to be a people of prayer and to be a people who walk in the Word together and who have fellowship together and who just worship like nobody's business. That was really amazing, and I appreciate that opportunity. Pastor Dustin pointed out our mission statement here, which is to walk intimately with God and to invite others to journey with us. And we just want to be reminded of the fact that when we walk in those pillars and those foundational principles of the faith, word, worship, fellowship, and prayer, then we build what it means to walk intimately with God personally, one-on-one, but also corporately as we work together to walk intimately with God. And that's where the journeying with others comes in, that as we personally walk as people of the Word in prayer, as we personally fellowship together and worship together, then it's easier to build in that journeying together mindset. Last week, I encouraged many of you, or encouraged the group, to sign up for our daily email newsletter that's been going out this last week, starting on Monday. I had a goal, and my goal was that if I could get 50 people to read Scripture with me and to pray with me, then I think it would be a pretty cool thing. As of yesterday, we had 150 signed up to do that. So those who signed up, I appreciate it. Now, I also get MailChimp statistics that tell me how many of you actually open it. It doesn't tell me who. I might be able to find that if I went digging, which I would not do. But between 65 and 75% of the people are opening those emails daily and reading. I assume you're reading along. Now, it may be a lot if there's a long passage in Hebrews and a long passage in Mark that we're going through. It may be a lot, but I encourage you to read part or all of that each day. And then on the sidebar is that one little prayer thing. Just not much. Pray for this ministry. Pray for these people. Pray for this group of leaders. And I want to encourage you to do that, because if we're walking in prayer together, I think we're just going to see amazing things as God continues to develop us into the church He wants us to be. So I want to encourage you in that. If you haven't signed up for that, you can go to our webpage, go to the right column there. There's the thing that says grow, hit that. There's a sign up thing in there. You can get that starting tomorrow. And tomorrow, our prayer time tomorrow is to pray for those who are physically hurting, for those who have disease or sickness or illness and need physical healing. So even as we begin our time now, I'd like to pray that we just would become people of the Word and people of prayer and fellowship and worship. But I also like to pray for those who are hurting physically. Would you join me in prayer as we come to God's Word this morning? Father, we come before You this morning and we thank You for the opportunity to come together in corporate worship, to read and study Your Word together, to have fellowship with one another, and to be a people of prayer. And over this next year and for the years to come, I ask that You continue to develop us into those people that do those things together. And that, Father, even as we're reading Your Word together daily and as we're praying the same things daily, that we would grow in intimacy with You and with one another. I pray that we would just truly know what it means to walk as Your people, and that we would share that joy with others around us, that we would have fellowship here, but that we would open the door for those who don't have fellowship with You, that we would allow for those who've yet to know Your power of salvation to come to know it and to walk in a right relationship with the God of their creation and the God who loves them more than we can imagine. And for those of us who have come to that knowledge, we feebly try to follow that each day, but give us strength in that. We thank You that we don't walk alone. We thank You that we don't walk in isolation, that You called us to walk together as Your community, Your church. And Father, today as we pray every week. I just want to specifically pray for those who are physically hurting, those who are physically struggling, those who have physical ailments or disease or some chronic something or other that they just can't seem to be relieved from. We would ask that they just feel your presence today, that they would feel your healing hand within them, that they would feel your support and encouragement and that of those around them today. Allow them to know that they don't walk alone. Allow them to know that they don't walk in isolation. And Father, there are many who hurt for many different reasons, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, mental. For all those, we ask that we would walk together and lift each other's arms up and be encouraged by one another and be encouraging to one another. So Father, we thank you for this room. We thank you for these people. We thank you for a chance to walk in this kind of community together. And we ask that now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we're continuing on in our new sermon series called Be Assured, the letter to the Hebrews. And as we talked about last week, this letter was written to believers who were starting to maybe lag behind in their faith, to those most likely who had come out of the Jewish tradition into the Christian way of living and who were seeing things get rough and hard and persecution was coming and some of their loved ones were struggling and they began to peel away, some just away to nothing. But quite often what happened was that they were peeling away back to the Old Testament ways, to the sacrifices that they had already known, to the way that they had always done things. And this writer is saying, please don't do that. Please don't give up. We talked about last week, many of you in this room know what that's like. You came to Christ maybe and thought, okay, this is going to be the solution to all my problems. And the solution to your biggest problem, I think, was accomplished. But maybe some of the day-to-day problems that you struggle with don't always seem to go away. And sometimes they might even seem worse because things just don't go the way that you think it should. We talked last week about two things, that Jesus was a fundamentally different nature than any other prophet or any angel. He was higher above all of them and came in with a different message. But that Jesus had a fundamentally different ministry from all other prophets as well. And that his ministry as a prophet, his ministry as a priest was higher and above any that had ever been seen on a human level. That the priest in the temple courts must constantly give sacrifice for the sins of the people. There was animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice, blood after blood after blood, to the point where they were just constantly on the go. And Jesus came as the perfect sacrificial lamb who died for our sin. And it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That when his work was done, there was no more work to be done. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God and said, it is done, it is finished. First four verses of chapter 2. If you have your Bible, open them to chapter 2. The first four verses are kind of one of the first warnings we see in this book that we will see many warnings of. But he comes, the writer comes, and he's just spoken about these things that we talked about last week. And he gives this warning in the first four verses of chapter 2. He says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And the writer's telling us is that we just talked about this amazing salvation beyond what the priest of the world could do, that could only be found in Christ himself. Can't ignore it. We can't drift away from it. We have to stay true to it. We have to know that the Lord himself sent it, gave message to it, spoke through many different people at different times and different signs and wonders and miracles, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through gifts given by the Holy Spirit as he felt was needed. So we're told that Christ came and that the message was given through Christ that we talked about last week. The medium was the message. Jesus himself was the only true message of salvation. And now we're told not to ignore that. The writer is reminding us, look to Jesus. He speaks to that occasion a lot in this book. But we see Jesus, he says. Or looking to Jesus. Or fix your eyes on Jesus. Or another time he would say, but now we see Jesus. As people are prone to kind of drift and wander and this backslide into the old way of doing things, he makes it very clear that Christ is the only answer, the only thing in which we can be assured. And let's make sure that we don't lose that message and lose the hope that comes in Christ. Today, I just want to look at the rest of chapter 2 with you, and I want to just kind of look at four revolutionary pictures of Jesus that we see here. So if you have your Bible and you still are open to chapter 2 of Hebrews, we're going to read verses 5 through 18. Then we'll come back and look at four pictures of Jesus that we see in this passage. Starting in verse 5, chapter 2. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of him, of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by grace, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in this passage, there are a lot of things. But he starts by saying that basically the earth was created to be under the dominion of mankind, and yet we blew it. And we don't see the earth and all that's in it subject to our rulership because sin came into our lives and messed things up. And yet through that, he sent Christ, who would be the one responsible and in charge and rule over all things. So we're going to look at four things that we can see about Jesus in this passage. And the first one is that in Jesus we see a better king who got involved. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by grace, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's crowned as the new king and the permanent and perfect king. And yet he wasn't a king who sat on his throne and said, you know what, I don't care what happens to my subjects. He was a king who got involved in every way with those he loved and cared for. Many of you may remember, I know you remember, many of you, the old Seinfeld TV show. The last couple episodes of Seinfeld, you're not sure how this show is going to come to an end. Well, it comes to an end because Jerry and George and Kramer and Elaine are traveling and see someone being mugged on the street. And instead of stopping and helping this person, they laugh and make fun of it because they don't want to get involved. They end up going to jail for that and end up going to prison for that. I hated the ending. But it's so true of life. There's so often that people see things happening and they don't want to get involved. They don't want to get involved in somebody else's affairs. They don't want to get involved in somebody else's need. It can be true of you and me to my our neighbors, our loved ones, our friends, our family. It can be true of our politicians who say they care, but sometimes maybe they just can't care for everything or don't get involved. It can be true of our religious leaders who say we care, but we stumble and we don't do it perfectly. And yet we had a king who came down, took on a body like ours to just grab a hold of what life was like for us, to understand it in every way. But he got involved. And he didn't get involved to the point of maybe risking his life. He got involved at the cost of his life. So our king left his throne in heaven, came down to see our woes and our problems and to meet them perfectly. And he got involved. He tasted death for us. He took it on himself. Some people say it's hard to look and say, well, God can't exist, or why would people suffer? The reality is, it'd be harder for us to really understand why God cared enough to get involved. That God cared enough to come and to take our sins on himself and to die for them. So the first picture we have is that Christ is a better king who got involved in our world and got involved in our mess and got involved in our sin and ultimately accomplished our salvation through his death on the cross. The second thing is, in Christ we see a better champion who saves. This is found in verse 10 and verses 14 and 15. Let me read those again for you, and then we'll look at it here. Verse 10 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Then it goes on and says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now this word here in chapter 2, verse 10 says, this pioneer of their salvation. What's that pioneer look like? I always love this idea of the author and perfecter of our faith. The writer uses terms like this. That word, when you look at the original word, it has lots of meanings. One of them is a trailblazer. Somebody who does something new, goes somewhere that nobody else has gone. But it was a word most commonly used as a hero. And quite often it was the hero who had the city named after them. Because they had accomplished something great for their people. And therefore the city would be named after them because they were the hero or the champion of the city. Quite often in those times when there would be a war going on, instead of slaughtering lots of soldiers, they would have one soldier from one army and one soldier from another soldier meet for a fight to the death. And whoever won, won for their team. I don't think we did this story this summer, but can you think of one story in Scripture where that happened? I'll give you a hint. Anybody know what that means? David and Goliath. David was not a soldier, but all the armies of Israel stood around watching this giant from the Philistines who said, send somebody out to fight me, and nobody would go. And David, this little list of little boys in his family, came as a shepherd boy with food for his brothers and says, why are you letting him mock you? Why doesn't somebody fight him? And he takes it on himself to fight the giant. That David, the one who couldn't even hold up under Saul's armor, the king himself would not go fight the battle, but would give his armor quickly to anybody who would. But David couldn't even hold up the armor. And he goes out, this little guy who comes in an unexpected way and defeats the champion of the other side in all of his might and power. And that's the story we have of Christ. Didn't come as most expected. Didn't come as a king on a steed and powerful armies. He came as a little baby in a manger. Grew up as a carpenter. Had a few ragtag followers. And yet ultimately took on the champion for the other side with all of his power. And all of his tools and all of his weapons. And Jesus takes on the devil himself, Satan himself, who's got the most powerful weapon ever. And that is the fear of death. Slavery, it says here. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Many of us struggle with fear of lots of different things. Many struggle with that fear of death that comes as part of life for all of us. We have sober moments in our life where we stop and think about our immortality. Maybe that's a sign of getting older. I know that's been more of an issue for me in my later life. When I was 18, 20, 25, I thought I was indestructible. My body tells me every day now that I'm not indestructible and that I suffer from the things of this world. I've said it before, and I don't mean to make a big deal of it, but I am the age right now that my father was when he died, so this has been a weird year for me. It's mindful to me that I'm not going to last forever. For those young people in the room who think you are, go for it. Stick to it. Wear yourselves out. But most of us go through life, and at some point we start to question, what is life all about, and what is the what's coming? Leo Tolstoy, the great author, in a work called Confession, said this, and this is a long quote, but listen to this thought. Something strange began to happen to me at age 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate which, without much effort on my part, increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, and yet I could not live because of the knowledge of my coming death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which one cannot live. Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love and then to me. Soon, not only I will not exist, but eventually no one will exist who will remember anything I've written or done. When then, why then go on with this effort? What is all of this for? What does it all lead to? What difference does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or given to my whole life. But what was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life. But as soon as one is sober, it is obsessing. And it is obsessing about appeasing him and wondering if you've done enough to go to heaven. Impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. How often have I been told, oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't even think about it. Just live. But I no longer can do that. What a sad state of affairs to get to that point when you say, all I fear is death and all I can look towards is death. But a lot of us get to that point where just life seems overwhelming. The fear of death or the fear of life with all of its problems is captivating. We start to panic as we see ourselves aging. Some of you know what that's like. You look in the mirror and you see your parents, your dad or your mom more than you see yourself. See this? I see my dad's sagging eyes. I see those brown sagging eyes that he had when he was so tired. When you get older, you start to obsess about your legacy that you're going to leave behind. What will it all become? Will I be remembered? Sometimes you're terrified of death because you're terrified of the judgment of God and what will happen after this life. We have to understand that our champion, the trailblazer of our faith, took on our biggest enemy, death, and beat it. He beat it. It wasn't like it was easy for him. Yes, he was God, 100% God, but he was also 100% human who sat in the garden crying to the point of sweating blood, anguishing over what was about to happen to him. Because every physical pain that came on the cross for Christ was as hurtful to him as it would be for you and me. Nails in the arms and nails in the feet, spear to the side did not hurt him any less than it would hurt you and me. So he paid the great price. Our enemy's greatest weapon, the fear of death, the fear of life after this place, has been beaten by God through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, the Apostle Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." So we can fear lots of things, but we don't have to. Because our champion, a better champion, has come and has accomplished victory for us that we could not accomplish for ourselves. So we can say, disease, where is your finality? Disappointment, failure, rejection, where is your devastation? Loneliness, where is your bitterness? We can trust the work of our champion, our better champion, who took on our biggest foe and beat his most powerful weapon, death. The third thing we see of Jesus here is that he's a better brother who's not ashamed of us. Anybody here have a family member they're ashamed of? Don't look left or right. Just answer the question. I always say, if you don't have a crazy aunt or uncle, you're probably it, you know. But we all have one of those. That mine is my cousin Joey. Oh boy, don't. Were we recording this? I'm not that Joey will ever listen to it, I think. But first time my wife ever met Joey, we went back to the East Coast to do my cousin's wedding. My cousin John was getting married, and we walked into a room full of people. My wife had never met this side of the family before. They live in Connecticut, Maryland area. And this guy sitting there looks across at Joanne and goes, "Did you bring pictures of your house?" She goes, "Pardon me? Did you bring pictures of your house?" She said, "What's he saying?" I said, "He's asking if you brought pictures of our house." She goes, "No, I brought pictures of my kids." He went, "Loser, loser." And then she looks at me and says, "Who is that guy?" "That would be my cousin Joey. Welcome to the family, honey. Too late. You've already signed the document. You're one of us now." Now, Joey's a good guy, but we all have these family members we're not sure about. But Christ himself considers us his brothers and his sisters. He is that older, wiser brother that's got it all together, and he doesn't look at us as the messed up younger brothers and sisters who don't have anything going. Verses 11 to 13 again says, "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." And it goes on to unpack that. But he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He sees you and he calls you his brother or his sister. Jesus is... I started with Mark when we went through the gospel and the readings, because Matthew starts with the genealogy. And I know that's always hard for people to get through. But if you read the genealogy in a couple of the gospels that list Christ's genealogy, what you understand is that he presents it in the scripture a different way than most people would. In those days, people would list their genealogy to show all the powerful people and their lineage and all the kings and all the people of great renown. And Jesus' story lists Rahab, a prostitute, an unwed mother or two, a girl who was raped by her uncle, David's illegitimate son born out of adultery, people who failed and embarrassed themselves all along the way. And Jesus says, my family is made up of a bunch of losers. But I'm the proud brother who's not ashamed to call them my brothers and my sisters. John chapter 20, verse 17, at the resurrection story that we read on Easter so often. Some ladies are at the tomb, and Jesus sees them and responds this way to them. He says, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In that moment, Jesus says, go to my brothers. He doesn't say, go to those louses who left me alone on the cross. Go to those people who are ashamed of me and denied me. Don't go to those people and tell them that they were wimpy and powerless and scared and I don't want anything to do with them. But he says, go to my brothers and tell them I'm about to do what I came to do, to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, to make this whole thing work out. Because I've done the hard work. He could have been ashamed of them. He could have been mad at them, but instead, he calls them brothers. Well, the last picture we have here is a better and perfect priest. And we kind of talked about that last time, but he brings it up again in verses 17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And this just says so much about what Jesus did, that he came not only to serve as a priest, but he wanted to be a priest who says, I can understand what you're going through. I can face what I faced, what you're facing, and I've provided the answer for it. This is a priest who does not give judgment or condemnation. He's not one to say, here, I'm the priest. I get to tell you how wrong you've been. I don't even get to pick your penance of what you need to do because I've already done it. But it says he is one who provided or made atonement. Or some verses would say propitiation. And that is the idea of taking away the anger of God by a payment of something that had to be paid, that the penalty must be provided for. And the penalty for sin was death and blood. And Jesus provided his blood and his death that he might be our champion and beat death for us. And this is not just God or Christ asking God the Father for mercy. It's not just saying, be kind on them, be a little gentler than you should. What Jesus is saying is, I've accomplished it. I died for it. It would be wrong to punish Dennis for what I've already paid for. So he's paid the price for me and for you. And what he's done is he says, I've finished it all. I've come and sat at the right hand of the Father. And we hear quite often that what he's doing is interceding for us. And I don't know if that's how it all happens or how often that happens. But Jesus is willing to say, nope, nope, you can't punish him. You can't make him pay because I've already paid it. It's been paid. Can't be paid twice. Can't pay the fine twice. It's been paid. Second thing is that Jesus understands fully what we were going through because he was fully human. And people can argue different ways about whether he could or couldn't sin. You know, there's different views on that. All I can tell you is 100% God and he was 100% man all at the same time. And he knows what we went through. He knows the lure of temptation. Now, he doesn't know the lure of the internet. But he knows the lure of sexual temptation because he lived through that. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. He knows what it's like to struggle over the will of God and not always knowing what the Father wanted or how it was going to play out, even though he knew. I don't get it. He knew confusion at times. He knew what it was like to be stabbed in the back by his family and friends. He knew what it was like to be disappointed with the ministry that his team was doing. He yet he ensures our victory and once again sits at the right hand of the Father. We're going to come to the communion table now. And Avery, you can find something there in communion playlist for the music because I forgot to arrange for that, but you can be on top of that. If you are new with us, you may not know how communion works here. But we have five crosses around the room, three in the back, two in the front here. The elements of the bread representing the body of Christ and the juice representing the blood of Christ are here. During the time of playing the music, you can come to the table if you are a follower of Christ. It does not matter what church you are a member of or what denomination you grew up in. All we ask is that you reserve it for those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus set this up as a reminder of what he has accomplished for us, that we would come on a regular basis and be reminded of the fact that he died for us, that he took on our biggest enemy and that he is our champion. But as you come to the cross today, I want you to think about these things. As you come to the throne of the King who got involved in your life. The King who left his throne and got involved in your life, who cared enough to live a life like you, to die for you, to set a perfect example for you. So as you come, you can just give thanks for that. As you come to the table, you come to the victory celebration of your champion or of your hero or the pioneer of your faith. The one that took on our enemy, that anything that could hold you back, he is defeated. So maybe as you come to the table today, that's mindful for you, that you're mindful of that, that you come and say, you know what, I have fear, I have concern, I have things that just cripple me. And yet my champion has taken care of all of them, just wiped them out. As you come to the family table with a proud older brother who says, yeah, you're a knucklehead sometimes. But I love you, and I've given it all for you. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you because I've done it all. And I'm proud of you. And you may come thinking, I've blown it again. And he looks at you and says, you know what? You're my brother. I'd do anything for you. Or you may come to this table as the confession booth of the priest who perfectly has provided for your atonement. He's paid the price, so you don't have to worry about the penance. You're not going to confess something that he doesn't understand. You're not going to confess something that he's going to say, oh boy, that's a big one. Here's all the things you got to do to get away from that. He's done it all. So as you come to this table, think about whether you're coming to the throne of your king, whether you're coming to the celebration of your champion, or whether you're coming to the family table of your brother, whether you're coming to the confession booth of the perfect and most better high priest ever. But as you come, be thankful for the work that he has accomplished for you. So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to play some music in the background, and I'm going to encourage you just to come as you feel led to one of the crosses. If you can't get to the cross, Pastor Dustin will grab a tray of the elements and come to you. Just flag them down if you need to. But as you come, be mindful of the fact that what we trust Christ has done for us, we can be assured he has done for us. That we can be assured that he has done all that is needed for us to walk in a good and perfect relationship with him. And that we can feebly attempt to walk together in that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the fact that you are our better king who got involved. We thank you that you are our better champion, our hero that has beaten our foe. We thank you, Lord, that you are the brother who is not ashamed of us. We thank you, brother or father, that you are very simply the high priest who has paid the ultimate sacrifice. That we need to sacrifice nothing else to be made right with you. So as we come to the table today, we thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. We thank you for all the ways that you have reminded us of what you have done for us. We want to come being assured of the fact that you have made life possible for us and only possible through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.